2 Timothy chapter 3. Interestingly, Ellis and I did not plan this, but we are going to look at the passage that he just read for us. The song that we just sang is entirely appropriate for our study this morning. We are pausing our study on Mark's gospel this morning, and we are once again looking at systematic theology. Just a reminder, we do this every 6 to 8 weeks or so. We'll take a break through our normal exposition of Scripture, and we'll look at a topic of systematic theology. It's going to be a long, slow project, but it is important because the Bible calls pastors to preach doctrine, and it also calls Christians to know doctrine. This is what Ephesians 4:14 says. It says we are to be maturing in Christ through knowing His Word, and this is what Paul says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and crafty schemes. Because here's the reality, you guys. Everybody has doctrine. Everybody has a theology. They all have a systematic belief of something. The question is it based on the Word of God? And most people, for most people, it's not based on the Word of God. And so we will either know good doctrine from the Word of God, or we're going to be tossed around like a little sailboat in the midst of a hurricane when bad doctrine comes our way because we have no grounding in what the Bible has to say. And I can't tell you how many people I've known who are Christians or claim to be Christians, and they struggle over very basic doctrinal issues because they just don't even open their Bible. They just don't know the Word of God, and they refuse to know it. Doctrine is boring to them, or they think it is unimportant to them, or they don't see any sort of relevance to their life, that sort of thing. And as I mentioned before, the word doctrine, when you see the word doctrine in the Bible, it's essentially synonymous with systematic theology. It's an ordered presentation of what the Bible says about a given topic, a variety of topics. Most systematic theologies, if you open them up, there are 6 or 7 main headings of doctrine. One would be theology proper, that is the study of God Himself. There's anthropology, the study of man, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, eschatology, the study of last things, and so on. This morning, we are under the main heading of bibliology, which is the doctrine of the Bible, and we've already looked at several things. First of all, we've seen that the Bible is God's very word. That was the first thing that we looked at. We've also seen that it has authority. It has authority over us. And when we proclaim it faithfully, it has authority over all people. And inasmuch as we proclaim it authoritatively and accurately, we can call people to repent. We have seen that it is inerrant. There are no errors in the original documents of the Bible. And this morning, we're going to cover one of the most crucial doctrines related to bibliology, and that is the sufficiency of Scripture. I actually thought we would get to 2 topics this morning, but I got so excited about the sufficiency of Scripture that we're just going to spend the whole morning on the sufficiency of Scripture. I really think that that is important for us. I forgot to mention, but if you want a little bit of a larger outline of notes, I did print some off. They're in the foyer. If you want to jump up and grab them, you're welcome to do so now. The sufficiency of Scripture asks, is the Bible really all we need to have in order to live a life pleasing to God? That's the question we're asking. So, okay, we have the Bible, it's authoritative, it's inerrant, it is the words of God, but is it all we need? Is this really all we need, or should we look for something more? So let's talk about the definition of sufficient. What do we mean when we say Scripture is sufficient? What does that word even mean? So when you think of sufficient, what we're saying is we have all we need for a particular job. We have all that we need for a particular job. So we painted the church this week. We purchased a sufficient amount of paint in order to paint the church. We did not buy too much. We did not buy too little. We purchased the exact right amount that we needed in order to finish the job. When you go to drive somewhere, you want to make sure that you have a sufficient amount of gas. You don't want too much. You don't want too little. You want the right amount that you need to get where you are going. And that's what we're getting at with the sufficiency of Scripture. And I'm going to give you a definition of sufficiency. This is from Joel Beeke, B-E-E-K-E, if you want to write it down. It's from his Systematic Theology. And he says this, everything necessary for saving faith and spiritual life is taught in the Bible. That's his definition of sufficiency. Everything necessary for saving faith and spiritual life is taught in the Bible. That's it. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible has absolutely everything that we need and other people need and people who have never heard about Jesus need in order to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It has all we need for salvation. And the Bible has everything we need to trust and obey God once we are saved. It has everything we need. It is sufficient. We don't need less and we don't need more than the whole Bible. If you... If you've been around here for some time, you know that the Reformation is sort of the genesis of what we call the five solas. Five solas of the Reformation. There's sola fide, that salvation is by faith alone. There's sola gratia, which is grace alone. Salvation is by grace alone. That is all in solus Christus, which is Christ alone. All of that is soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. But the reason that we hold to those four solas is because we hold the sola scriptura, which is the scriptures alone, are our sole source of faith and practice. Everything else that we do in life rests on the scripture being the one book that we look to as sufficient for everything that we need for salvation and everything we need to live a life pleasing to the Lord. Scripture alone. Now, we've already looked at this passage, if you remember, quite a few months ago. And we looked at it because in this passage is where we get the doctrine of inspiration, that the Bible is breathed out by God. And we see that in verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God, theopneustos. It's God's breath. So every word of scripture is breathed out by God. This is from God's own mouth. But I want to back up a little bit, and I want you to see how Paul talks about the scripture in relation to salvation and in relation to our life and obedience to the Lord. So look at verse 14, and I just want to read verses 14 through the end of the chapter. Look at this. Paul encourages Timothy. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for some good works." Is that what he says? No. Every good work, every single good work we will ever be called on to do is here in the Bible. But let's get a little ahead of myself there. Why is Timothy called to continue in what he has learned and firmly believed in the sacred writings? Why? What do these sacred writings do according to verses 14 and 15? They are able to make somebody wise to salvation. That's what the scriptures can do. Old Testament, New Testament, both of them, all of them together, are able to make someone wise unto salvation. We need no more and we need no less than the scriptures we hold in our hands. Romans 10:17 says faith, talking about saving faith, comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's through the word of God that somebody gets saving faith. People have to know the God of the Bible through the word of God, which is the Bible, in order to be saved. If people do not have the word of Christ, if they do not have the truths of scripture, they cannot be saved. Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So we have to know Christ, which is revealed through the scriptures, in order to be saved. And by the way, you can lead people to Jesus through the Psalms. We saw Chuck this morning at the Lord's Supper homily, talking about the work of the Lord in salvation in Isaiah 40. You can lead somebody to faith in Jesus through Isaiah, through the Proverbs, through the law, just as easily as you can through Galatians or Romans or the Gospels. I think, honestly, the reason we don't normally turn to the Old Testament when we're telling somebody about Jesus is because we probably don't know our Old Testament as well as we know the New Testament. It's just a little harder for us. But the earliest Christians, what they had for sure was the Old Testament. And they brought people to faith in Jesus through the Old Testament. Our family's reading the book of Acts for our family devotional time, and we're in chapter 26. And Paul's giving his defense to Festus and to Agrippa and to Bernice. And he's calling on them, and he says, "You guys know the scriptures." He goes, "I know you know these things. I know you know this. And this Jesus who I'm talking to you about is the fulfillment of all these scriptures you know." That's all they had at that time, was the Old Testament. And he's calling on Festus and Agrippa and Bernice to believe in Jesus through the Old Testament scriptures. So scripture is sufficient for salvation. But did you know this verse 17? What else is scripture sufficient for? That the man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. Every good work. The word complete there in the original means fashioned specifically for a function. It's fashioned specifically for a function. So you think like a blacksmith making a tool. Maybe he's making an axe. Maybe he's making a sword, something like that. And this blacksmith heats up the metal, and then he puts the metal on this forge or on this anvil, and he's just slamming this piece of metal with a hammer on the anvil over and over. And he will use this anvil to fashion this tool until it is complete, until it is ready to be used. That blacksmith is using this anvil to fashion something. God is using his word to fashion his people for good works, to be complete, until we are the perfect tool in his hands to be used for his glory. And while the blacksmith may have a whole variety of tools that he uses, hammer and anvil and fire, whatever, God has one tool that he uses to fashion his people. That is his word. John 17, 17, our Lord Jesus prays to God, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Your word. Every good work, you guys, that we will ever need to do in the sight of God is spelled out here in his word. Every good work. Everything we need to be complete in Jesus when we stand before God on the day of judgment is right here in his word. All of it is. It's everything that we need. Let me just give you a couple more passages. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. You don't need to turn there. But Jesus says to Satan, "You shall not live by bread alone, but on what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is our diet, the word of God. And Jesus doesn't just say the word of God in a generic way, does he? By every word that proceeds from God. Every word. You need Chronicles as much as you need John. You need Nehemiah as much as you need Romans. You need Leviticus, believe it or not, as much as you need Revelation. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, every single word should be our diet. We need to be absorbing all the word of God. And actually, Jesus gives it in a command form. You shall live on every word that comes from God's mouth. This is the most important thing that we could possibly have. The Bible is our whole entire life. The Bible is our source of strength, even more than bread. And it's interesting that Jesus does not commend any other venue or any other source for our spiritual nourishment except from the Bible. That's really important. There's no other source that Jesus commends to us. And there were a lot of rabbinical writings at the time. There was a lot of apocryphal writings at the time. Jesus doesn't commend those. He only commends the word of God. He doesn't commend revelations. He doesn't commend God moments. He doesn't commend spiritual shivers and somehow God, you know, revealing something to us in an odd way or something like that. You know, sometimes people will often lament, "Well, you know, I just wish the Bible had a little bit more to say on this one subject. How do I love my family a little more? How do I love my husband a little more? Brothers and sisters, will we even be faithful with the word that God has given us? You really want more to be held accountable to? No, we have everything that we need. If we were just faithful to what we had, we'd be fine. We'd be doing really well. This is where we need to start. Another verse, Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Solomon says, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." Then he says this, "Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." There's some interesting connections that Solomon's making there. What is the connection between the word of God proving true and us taking refuge in God? What is that connection? Well, the connection is that the way that we take refuge in God is through his word. Through knowing his word, memorizing his word, doing his word, as James says, clinging ourselves to his word, immersing ourselves to his word, applying his word. You want God to be your shield? You want God to protect you? You want God to be a refuge that you can run into? Then you need to know his word. And you need to memorize his word. You need to obey his word. That's really the only way, the sufficient way that God will protect us. And the second part that Solomon says is just as important. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found to be a liar. God is true, but if we add to his words, then we're found to be a liar. Because the source is true. No more, no less. And we can't add to it or take away from it. Now, I think most of us wouldn't add to his word, at least not obviously. Mormons add to his word. Jehovah's Witnesses add to his word. Catholics do. Islam does. We stand on the 66 books of the Bible. But I think if we're honest, you guys, functionally, we add to his word. All the time. We add sources of authority to his word. Maybe it's our favorite podcast or our favorite TV show or our favorite author. Maybe we run to refuge in our Spotify playlist or sources of input that are not God's word. Now, those things aren't necessarily bad. They are good. They can be good. But we have to be careful. I'll be honest. I often find myself quoting other pastors or systematic theology or whatever, and they just like roll off my tongue faster than Scripture rolls off my tongue. What's that about? What's really sufficient in my life? Is it the Word of God? It better be the Word of God. Can we listen to sermons and conferences and good books and that sort of thing? Absolutely. What about commentaries, systematic theologies? Absolutely, we can. But only in as much, you guys, as those things are grounded in the Word of God, are they any source of life for us, either spiritual life in salvation or spiritual life in sanctification. Only in as much as they are grounded in the Word of God can they actually make us complete and equipped for every good work. Is kind of put it a different way. On the day of judgment, we're not going to stand before God and he's going to be like, "Why didn't you read all these books?" No, because our sufficient source is in the Bible. It's in his word. And again, those other books might be helpful, but it's his word that we need to immerse ourselves in. Now, I want to give a few clarifications. If you're taking notes, this is sort of the third part. As I just mentioned, this doesn't mean that we can't read books or listen to sermons. I hope that's clear to you. Those things are good, and I would commend them to you, but not to the neglect of the Scriptures. If you've got 20 minutes in a day to get some sort of spiritual input, your 20 minutes a day should be in the Word of God, the pure Word of God. And then you might want to think about your schedule if it's so tight that you only have 20 minutes where you could get any kind of spiritual nourishment. Okay? But your first source should be the Word of God. The other thing that I want to say by means of clarification is that this does not mean that the Bible is to be used for every single subject. The Bible is not a math book. I think we know that. The Bible is not a car repair manual. It is not a medical textbook. It is not those things. I was repairing a snowblower this last week, and YouTube has given me the information I need to fix it. What the Bible does for me is it addresses my heart when I get frustrated about the snowblower, about the things that want to run through my mind and maybe some of the things that want to come out of my mouth. That's what the Bible addresses. So is it sufficient for all that I need to do? Yes, when we're talking morally and in the sight of God. Does it tell us how to repair a snowblower? Well, I haven't come to like carburetor 10.5 or something like that. Again, I think we understand that. We're not saying we can't consult outside information. One other clarification comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith. I think I put this in the larger notes, and I'm going to read it because I think it's really good. This is the WCF, the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1.6, and I think it offers a helpful summary of what we would call the sufficiency of Scripture. It says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. That is just an airtight statement on the sufficiency of Scripture. If you didn't grab a thing, I would encourage you to grab it. It is just an amazingly concise way to put the sufficiency of Scripture. And the thing that I want to point out is also the good and necessary consequence. What does that mean? It means that we can use our brains, you guys, when we read through the Scriptures and come up with some obvious implications that the Scripture might not just spell out for us. We can find out general principles from the Word of God that might not be specifically laid down. For instance, our culture doesn't have to worry about meat sacrificed to idols. We talked about this when we were in 1 Corinthians. We don't have to do that. But we might have to think about where we buy our meat. Do we buy it from the big store with the big gay pride flag overhead? We know is going to use our money to go worship some weird sexual revolution? Or do we buy it from somewhere else? Can we take some of the principles laid down in Scripture and by good and necessary inference conclude some things? Yes, I think that we can. The Bible might not specifically address the things we're up against, but it does give us principles for how we live our life. These are good and necessary consequences. The next thing about the sufficiency of Scripture are threats. What are some threats to the sufficiency of Scripture? I've already kind of mentioned one, in that we will oftentimes functionally put other things into our lives. But I'm going to give you three examples of threats to this doctrine that I think are most pertinent to the church. And one is the idea that some have that we don't actually need to preach the gospel in order for people to be saved. I think this is actually a threat. That somehow there are people out in tribes somewhere in Asia or Africa, and although they've never heard the gospel, they can look up in the night sky, they can see the stars, and somehow they can deduce saving faith from the cosmos and have their sins forgiven. And the answer, you guys, is that this could not be further from the truth. If a person does not know the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross in their place for their sins, there is no salvation for them. You have to hear the message of the gospel in order to be saved. This is why missions exist, to proclaim the gospel to people who are dying and standing before God in judgment. So if a person doesn't hear the gospel, they will be judged and they will go to hell when they die. Why? Because they're sinners just like the rest of us. That's why people go to hell, is because they're sinners. That's why they need the gospel. The wages of sin is, it's death. It's appointed for a man to die once and then comes judgment. Whether or not someone has ever heard the gospel is not the issue. The issue is that we're all guilty of sin. So because someone who believes that people who have never heard the gospel are saved, what they're essentially saying is that the Bible is not necessary. We don't actually need to proclaim the Bible, the Bible's message of salvation. They don't need the word of God for salvation. We don't need the word for them to know who God is. I think that's a threat. The second threat to sufficiency, and I think this is going to be a little interesting to some of you, is secular psychology. The second threat to sufficiency is secular psychology. And I think secular psychology has permeated the church so much and in so many ways, it's really hard to fathom that we would even push back against this. Psychology has convinced us that the Bible is good for faith and religion, but not really to address the bigger problems in life. That you need a professional for. You need somebody with a PhD to help you through some of these really big problems. We need to look elsewhere. The Bible isn't really able to make us complete for every good work. It's not really able to equip us for life. We need psychology. We need PhDs and we need therapy. We need more than the Bible. And usually more comes in the framework of an evolutionary-based ideology that undermines almost every doctrine we believe. Almost every single one. The doctrine of sin, secular psychology, undermines the doctrine of sin, of anthropology, of repentance, of righteousness, on and on. And what happens is Christians often try to harmonize secular psychological things with sort of Christian language. They sort of like baptize secular psychology with biblical sounding words. It's like trying to mix water and oil. So instead of sin, things are a disease or a disorder. It's not our fault. It's our environment. The sin is no longer drunkenness. It's alcoholism. It's something almost outside of me that's affecting me. That sort of thing. It's a disease that we can't do anything about. And can I tell you something? That kills all hope of actual change. If what you're actually fighting against is a disease or a disorder or something outside of us, then there's no hope because it's this thing that's attacking us from the outside rather than sin from the inside, which we have the power through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to kill. So instead of calling people to righteousness and obedience, psychology calls us to affirm a person and who they are. Instead of pursuing joy in the midst of difficulty, you know what we're called to pursue? Mental health. Mental health. You guys, mental health is so ubiquitous, people just throw it out without any sort of definition. Do you know there is a definition of mental health for every single psychologist who lives? Because they all have a different definition. I went up to look up definitions of this, and it's just absorbed into the church. There is no one definition. I'll give you the one from the World Health Organization. Okay, you ready? Here it is. Mental health is a state of mental well-being, which is already a tautology, by the way. They're just saying mental health is mental health. Okay? So mental health is a state of mental well-being that enables people to cope with the stresses of life, realize their abilities, learn well and work well, and contribute to their community. What does that mean? What is that definition? And how is it achieved? And we don't know. The Bible calls us to love God and love our neighbor and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to cast all of our anxiety on Him because He loves us and cares for us. But in many ways, I think the Christians have just sort of adopted this framework without any sort of pushback or any sort of scrutiny. And we've been so inundated with this kind of language for so long that we just take it for granted. We just assume that it's true without even considering what the Bible might have to say about any of these categories. Just a little side note, I'm going to do a little rabbit trail here. The key book for psychologists is the DSM, the Diagnostics and Statistics Manual. I just looked up on Wikipedia the DSM. And people think that they look up at this little book and it's just, oh, it's all pat, this is what everybody believes. Absolutely not. You can go look on Wikipedia and you can look at critiques of the DSM, everything from financial incentive problems for how people do it to there's all kinds of controversy. You guys, there is no one definition for basically any disorder that all of the secular psychologists label. There's no one definition. There's no one treatment. It doesn't get to the root of any of these. These are just secular psychologists critiquing secular psychologists. And again, we just take this hook, line, and sinker like they know what they're all talking about. And we bring it into the church, and we replace the prescriptions that the Bible has with these sort of quasi things. and they don't even know what they're talking about. And the reason it's the DSM-5 is because they've changed it now 5 times. It changes every 10 years. Do you know that the Bible talks about most of what the DSM addresses? Because the DSM is just a description of things. Well, the Bible has descriptions too. Did you know that the Bible talks about depression? It does. Marital conflict, social anxiety, fear of man, addictions, loneliness, internal turmoil, talking to yourself, gender issues. The Bible, you guys, talks about all of these things. Every single one of them. And most importantly, it tells us how we can order our lives in the sight of God. If you're looking at the solutions to psychology, even Christian psychology, rarely do they ever call anybody to righteousness. And they rarely even open the Bible. Now, I want to be really clear here. There is a difference between a medical doctor who is looking at physical things in your body on a chart with tests and measured lab work, and a psychologist without any of that who's treating you based on a worldview ideology. Those are night and day differences. I like doctors. I like lab work. I like measurable tests. I don't like people telling me their secular ideologies and then blending it in how I'm supposed to serve the Lord. But when it comes to how do we live in a manner pleasing to the Lord, we have all that we need in the Word of God. Third threat to sufficiency of Scripture, and I think this is a big threat, actually, is the charismatic movement. Why? Because the charismatic movement thrives on supposed personal experiences of God speaking and hearing from God rather than on the Word of God. There's this longing, this desire for God, tell me more. God, give me visions. God, give me information. Reveal yourself in some sort of supernatural way. Now, could God use visions? Could God give us some kind of a message? Sure. But this is what we have. And we're not called to expect anything else. I'm not saying that God can't use those things. But the reality is that it doesn't seem like God uses those things as the normal course of our communing with him and our obedience to him. Even people who have said they've heard God speak or had a dream or a vision or something like that, it's kind of like once in a lifetime. It's not very often. It's very, very rare. But the expectation of the charismatic church is that it is constant or regular and expected. And so rather than focusing on the law of the Lord that is perfect and it revives the soul, or rather than focusing on the testimony of the Lord that is sure and makes wise the simple, or rather than focusing on the precepts of the Lord that rejoice the heart, or the commandment of the Lord that is pure and enlightens the eyes, like Psalm 19 says, they look to experiences and revelations. And I dare say most of which are not from the Lord. Now, I think many of these are probably brothers and sisters in the Lord. But I think their focus is wrong. Their focus is not on the pure, sufficient Word of God. You guys, this book that we have in our hands is really all we need for life and godliness. It's really everything that we need. God has given us, he's equipped us with everything to be complete. In fact, that's why Paul says in Romans 15, 14, he says, I am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of all goodness, filled with all knowledge, and you're able to instruct one another. Or as J. Adams says, you are competent to counsel each other. You guys can equip one another. You can counsel each other. You can rebuke and reprove and exhort and teach one another. Why? Because you have the Word of God. There's no secret document out there. You're not waiting for some revelation. You've got everything you need right here in your lap to live a life pleasing to the Lord and to encourage others to live a life pleasing to the Lord. You can help people who have addictions. You know what an addiction is? I think when I was younger in the faith, I was really scared. If somebody came to me and they said they have an addiction, I'm like, oh my goodness, I am not equipped to deal with this. Yes, I am. You know what an addiction is? It's just a pattern of sinful behavior. That's it. And there's usually a root that causes that sin to flourish. That's all it is. You kill the root, you're done. You're set free. Jesus promises freedom from our sin, you guys. You can help people with sexual immorality or drunkenness or greed, or who are horrible at finances or have complicated situations. Listen, you guys, you can give hope to people who are suicidal. Do you know why you can give hope to people who are suicidal? Because in the Word of God, we have the only true eternal hope there is. It's hope in Jesus Christ. This is everything we need. You can relieve people of the burden of their sins through the forgiveness that Jesus offers. Is life meaningless? Not for the Christian. No, because our whole life is lived to the glory of God and for our own good. We are ambassadors of good news. I mean, think about that. All we dispense is hope. All we dispense is eternal life through the Word of God to others. What if people have really hard situations? Well, either they need to be saved through the preaching of the gospel, or they need to be sanctified through the preaching of the gospel and through applying the principles of the gospel. The Bible is really sufficient for all we need. Now, I want to answer one question that I know you didn't ask, but I think is crucial for this discussion, and that's this. If the Bible was sufficient, why did God keep adding to it over the course of thousands of years? Thank you, Jason. That's a great question. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Part of what we need to add to our discussion here a little bit is that the scripture that each generation has had was sufficient for their point in redemptive history. The scripture that each generation has or had was sufficient for where they were in redemptive history. So, Job had all the words that he needed. He didn't have Nehemiah. He didn't have Malachi. He didn't have any of the New Testament. He probably didn't even have the law of Moses. But he had all that he needed. Joshua had the law of Moses. He had probably the first five books and maybe the book of Job. That's all he needed at his point in redemptive history. David had all the scripture that he needed, and he had an interesting place in redemptive history because there were times when he would write down a psalm, and as he's writing, he is adding to scripture. Is the scripture that he had sufficient the day before? Yes. And now that he's written another psalm, is it sufficient again? Yes, because he's at a transition point in redemptive history. But you get the idea. But what we need to understand is everything in the Old Testament was leading up to Jesus, and everything in the New Testament reflects back on Jesus and his place in redemptive history. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So what do we learn here? We learn that Jesus is the pinnacle of all revelation. God revealed a little bit here, a little bit there, maybe in dreams, maybe in speaking audibly all throughout the Old Testament, through prophets. Sometimes it was a burning bush. Sometimes it was a vision. Sometimes it was something else. It was a variety of way over thousands of years. But in these last days, God has given us the fullness of his revelation in Jesus. In Jesus. So that everything in the Old Testament looks forward to Jesus. Everything in the New Testament looks back on Jesus. He is the focal point of all revelation. And God isn't giving us any more divine revelation because we have all we need in Christ. Now, could we receive more revelation from God? How do we know that more books aren't being added to the Bible? Well, some people would cite Revelation 22, 18 through 19, right, where John, through Jesus, as he warns everyone, don't add anything to the book, don't take away anything from the book, otherwise we'll add to the plagues or take your name out of the book of life. But I think actually John's probably just talking about the book of Revelation, if we're just honest with that passage. But how do we know that this is complete? Well, we know because the earliest Christians realized that after the apostles were gone, there were no more words coming from God. There was like this deafening silence. We call these the apostolic fathers. These were guys who sat at the feet of the apostles, or maybe even the generation right after that. And they're like, there's just nothing else coming, you guys. And you know what they started doing? Writing down which books they knew for sure were from God. The earliest Christians realized that after the apostles were gone, there was just nothing else coming. We'll look at the canon of Scripture next time, but people knew something had changed. God was not giving more revelation. The church wanted to ensure that God's word was protected and preserved. Why? Why go through all that trouble? Why make the list? Why ensure that we really have the word of God? Because this is what is sufficient. This is what we need to live a life pleasing to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your all-sufficient word. And we pray that our lives would be filled with your word, dedicated to your word for your glory. Help us to do that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.